that we hope that we are encouraging and we build one another up by being together here today. I have to second that motion. When Jacob and I were out a few months ago, one of the times we were talking with the people on the streets of Theresa, we ran into one woman who we were trying to encourage her to spiritual conversation. And in that, I said something about church, and she says, "I don't have time for church." It was a Saturday. She didn't have time for church on Sunday because Sunday's her only day off, and it's the only day that she gets to spend with her family. My thought was, she has probably never spent any time with a true family of God. You know, there are some people who schedule their day off to be on Sunday to be with the local congregation. One that is a testimony to such a family. This is such a congregation. We're encouraged to be here together. And there are some among this congregation who actually schedule their days to be with the congregation. That's a testimony to ourselves. Not that we should be prideful, but it is good to be with others like this. Some of you, if you have not traveled outside of the United States much, then you might not know of what is called the Kinder Surprise. A Kinder Surprise is a little toy. It's actually Italian in origin. I didn't know that, but they sold it to the Germans, so it became popular in Germany first. It's a kid's little toy. It's like an Easter egg, but inside of the chocolate caramel, there's a little toy inside of it, and you never know what it is, so it's a Kinder Surprise. Isaiah, when he writes, you never know what he's going to say. Isaiah 52 is the passage we'll be studying from today. It has a surprise in it in the end of it. Isaiah 52. The context is Isaiah writes around 700 BC, but he's writing about when Israel will be in exile in Babylon, which takes place in the 500s. So he's writing about 200 years before it happens. They're in exile. In the context, they're already in exile. And the Lord is calling them back. Chapter 52, verses 1 through 3, is the biblical Emancipation Proclamation. Chapter 52, verse 1. "Awake, awake, clothe yourself in strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you." All right, Zion and Jerusalem is talking about, in this case, the city in Palestine, in Canaan. And it's saying, hey, Canaan, Jerusalem, Zion, wake up. And the idea is of somebody who's been sleeping for some time, and somebody comes in and grabs him by the shoulder and says, hey, it's time to get up, and then put on your clothes. Verse 2, a different picture. "Shake yourself from the dust, rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." The first was about somebody awakening, and here's about somebody being released from prison. The closest thing we might have to this is bail. Somebody posts bail. Somebody else brings in the money and pays for him and says, "Let me go." This isn't exactly bail, but it's somebody's captive, and so somebody comes in with the money and says, "Here, I'll give you the money, and let's take the captive and release him." Verse 3, "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money." Verses 4 through 6 is the education. "For, thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there, and then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here? Declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause to Babylon." Again, the Lord declares, "Those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking, here am I." There's an education process that's going to happen. When God emancipates these people, two peoples are going to know Jehovah is God. First of all, it says, "Those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long." Those who rule over them, the Babylonians, are saying, "You're Jehovah God. He's nothing. Look what, you're here in Babylon. You're in captivity. Obviously, your God is nothing. Remember, Rabshakeh comes to them and says, don't you think, to Hezekiah and his people, that any of these other gods, none of those gods save them. What's the difference between those false gods of Syria and other places and your God, Jehovah? So Jehovah is being blasphemed. In addition to that, Paul will quote this verse and apply it to the Jews. The Jews themselves are blaspheming. In chapter 49, God is saying, I'm going to release you. They're wondering, hey, why are we in this situation to begin with? Is it because God doesn't hear us? Is it because God has forsaken us? And then God says, that's not the answer. I'm going to come and I'm going to save you. And they have the gall to say to God, the prey cannot be taken from the strong man. God says, I'm going to take you out of Babylon. And they say, the Babylonians are the most powerful ever. You can't do it. They are blaspheming God. And God says, when I'm done with this, the whole world will know that I am Jehovah God. Then there's the jubilation. Verse 8, verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Sounds strange to us, but they had news runners back then, and this is what this is referring to. Somebody's coming with news. They announce peace, and who brings good news of happiness? Who announces salvation? It says, Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Understand what's going on here. This is depicting the crowd of from Babylon as they march toward Jerusalem. The newspaper comes. Hey, they've been released from Babylon. Days later, on the walls of Jerusalem, the watchmen see this crowd coming to them. Verse 9, break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. Now they're in the city itself, filling the houses. There's great joy. Lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, announces peace, brings good news of happiness, salvation. Your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, your waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. One reason for their joy is that they have been redeemed. Another reason is in verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see that salvation is from our God. Remember, Rabshakeh comes along and says, Jehovah's nothing. And the Israelites say, yes, he is, but they can't prove it for 200 years, or 70 years later. And when they're released, all the world will know Jehovah is the God. So they're somewhat vindicated. There's also joy in verse 11. Depart, depart. Go out from there, touching nothing unclean. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Look in verse 1. I went over this. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, clothe yourself in your beautiful garments. They're beautiful garments because they are purified. That's the idea. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. For the Jew, that's utopia. This is what is being described here. This is why they're rejoicing so greatly, because of the future. Verse 11 and 12, the invitation and the duplication. Depart, depart, go out from there. This is an invitation. Come on out of there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste. This is no ordinary escape from prison. Normally the enemy or the oppressor is trying to get you, and so you're running. But not here. You're not going out in haste. Nor will you go out as fugitives, my version says. And the idea is that the captor-captive relationship is no longer there. Something has changed here. For the Lord God will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. That is language from the Exodus. Remember, they come out, and until they get to the sea, the Lord is leading them. But then suddenly this cloud or this pillar goes from in front of them to behind them to protect them from Egypt. This is an allusion to that. He's saying, look, just like I did it back then, I'm going to do it again. In fact, did you notice verse 11? Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Now we know who this is talking about, but notice they will not go empty-handed. This is like Exodus 12, when The Israelites were leaving the Egypt. What did they do? They knocked on everybody's door and they said, we want your stuff. And it says they plundered Egypt. Same thing is going on here. Now here's the explanation. Verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. And then it goes on to expound on that a little bit more. He's going to be successful is the first idea. Not only is he going to be successful, but he's going to knock the socks off of everybody. He will be high. That's one stage. He will be lifted up above that highness. And then he will be greatly exalted because of what he does. He's going to be more exalted than anybody else ever has been. This is how much his success will lead to his glorification. But there's a twist here. This is the surprise. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. In other words, as victorious as he will be, he was at the same time defeated. Also, this word marred is only used here, and the idea behind it is destruction, destroyed, or completely ruined. And you understand that, if not from the word, but from the analogy. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. Do you remember what happened to Israel, to Jerusalem? Remember what Nebuchadnezzar did to Jerusalem? He came in, he besieged it, and then he knocked down the walls, and then he burned everything, and he took everything else, and there was nothing there but waste places. What the author is saying, just like you go back there and look at Jerusalem now. See, it's pathetic. Just like that. And how amazing that is to people. You remember Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the city that could not be conquered. Judah didn't do it in Joshua. The Benjamites didn't do it in Judges. It wasn't until years later when, in fact, you remember what was happening? The people were taunting, the Jebusites were taunting David, saying, the blind and the lame could defend you here. That's how inconquerable it was. And how amazing it was that in the end, Nebuchadnezzar actually did conquer it. Behold, my servant, many were astonished at you. Just like they're astonished at you, they're going to be astonished at my servant when what happens to him happens to him. Thus, he will sprinkle many nations. This word is debated, and we're not going to go into it at length, but it's either sprinkling. The idea would be like a high priest comes out and sprinkles blood for atonement on all the people. Or the word could mean to startle, like to jump up. Somebody's walking down the path and you want to have a trick on them. And so you jump up and they do that. That might be it. And it is in the context. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Now, briefly, we want to compare Ezra 1 and 2 with this passage. Ezra is where the Israelites go home. Between Isaiah's time and Ezra's time, there was another prophet named Jeremiah. During that time, when Jeremiah reigned, God said to the Israelites, "You're going to be in the land 70 years. Not only are you going to be in the land 70 years, but go, buy property, build houses, marry, look out for the welfare of the city where you are." In other words, lead a normal life. Just live life like you prefer to be in Canaan, but you're not there. So live just a normal life, as normal as you possibly can, here for 70 years. Well, that's kind of normalcy. That's what they're doing for 70 years, just living right along. Now, at the end of 70 years, Ezra 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, remember he said 70 years, 70 years is up, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah." This is the wake-up call. This is, in Isaiah 52, the one being said, Awake, awake, and clothe yourselves. Rouse yourselves from captivity. Here it is. Notice, where are they going? To Jerusalem. Verse 3, continuing, let them go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, or Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at every place may he live, at whatever place may he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering to the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Remember, that's what's happened in Egypt, and that's what God said in Isaiah 52 would happen again. Here it is happening again. Verse 5. The heads of the fathers of the households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Look at verse 8. Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 7. King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and put in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithredra, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Shashbazar, the prince of Judah. And he lists off the gold dishes, the silver dishes, and so on and so forth. And you know who carried them? The priests, who in Isaiah 52 were the ones who God said, purify your hands, you who carry the Lord's vessels. So here we have the fulfillment of that. Now, verse 2. These are the people, the providence, who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. These are the people who are coming out. And you know what else is happening at the same time? The news runner is starting to run back to Jerusalem. He's saying, hey, behind me, guess who's coming? This long list of people. And a little bit later on, when this long list of people gets close to Jerusalem, the people on the watchtower of Jerusalem look out and say, hey, yeah, the newsrunner was right. Here they come. They're marching towards us. In verse 61, of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the son of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. Remember, what did he had said in chapter 52, verse 1? The unclean won't be with you. Well, here's one manifestation of that. And finally, and look in verse 70. The priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers of the gatekeepers and the temple servants, lived in their cities, and all Israel in her cities, and the waste places of Israel and Jerusalem were filled up. There's one more thing we need to look at. You remember in Isaiah 52, it said, when I do this, my hand will be bared to all the nations so that they all see the salvation of the Lord. Well, at the time this happens, Greece is the world. And look what the king of Cyrus wrote. Persia is the world. Jeremiah, the Lord, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation through all his kingdom. That's the whole world, essentially. And also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Jehovah, the God of heaven and the God of the Israelites, is directing me to do this. And here we have God bearing his arm. Now, what I find fascinating about this is that Isaiah wrote this 200 years before Ezra records what happened, or before what is recorded in Ezra happened. And yet they go together so perfectly. This is history written before it occurs. We see this time and again, especially in Daniel, right? But this isn't, Daniel's not the only place. Again and again we see this. So two quick points about this. Number one, trust God. He knows what he's talking about. When he says something, take it to the bank. Number two, what we have been talking about is nations shifting and moving. And you know who's behind it all? Jehovah God. Keep that in mind. May that be our perspective. And I'm not saying Even now, God is still behind the nations. What's going on? He's in control. And I'm not saying that with that perspective, you're going to know anything more than you already know about what's going on in the nations now. But what I am saying is this. Number one, you're giving credit where credit is due. And our God needs all the credit that we can give to Him. Number two, this will help you develop. This will lead to a sense of peace in your mind. There's chaos in the world, but you know what? God's in control, and it's going to work out in the end. Having said that, Ezra and Isaiah 52, Ezra 1 and 2 and Isaiah 52, go together well, but there are some things that you question about in Isaiah 52 that don't take place in Ezra. For example, one thing is, it says that the people will be redeemed, bought back. Let me ask this question. Did God pay Cyrus somehow that we don't know, some way? I don't get that from the text. Another thing, it says that no unclean will be in this Zion, in this Jerusalem. And we know from history, Ezra itself, Nehemiah, so on and so forth, that just didn't actually take place completely. And God's servant who was marred and then lifted up. Now, Cyrus would have thought he was lifted up. But that's not what the Lord is talking about. Some things just aren't fitting here. To understand it completely, we need to follow what Paul, the apostle, says. Compare what Paul says in the book of Romans. In Romans 2, the immediate argument is, you guys have the law of Moses, yes, you Jews, you have the law of Moses. But that's not what saves you. In fact, you need to be saved yourself. And they're like, wait a minute, we have the law of Moses. And he says, yes, you have it, but you've committed atrocities. Look in verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? And the answers are, yes, you are stealing. You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? The answer is yes, 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 yes. Now he quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 5. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. So in other words, Paul takes what's written in Isaiah 52 and applies it to what we would call A.D. people, after died. And he's saying, you Jews, you're the ones that this applies to. In other words, we're talking about more than just the people in Babylon. Also, be doing something there. Also, Romans chapter 10. The overall argument right here is, faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Well, faith will produce salvation. Verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How are you saved? Call on His name. Okay, in order to call on His name, what needs to happen? Let's reason backwards. Paul does. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Well, this is Isaiah 52 again. And yet Paul is applying it to preaching the gospel of Christ. Two more passages. Romans 15. It was Paul's obligation to preach the gospel. But you remember that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, where do you come up with that? Well, one place is from Romans 15, verse 20. I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named. In other words, he didn't typically go where Peter had been, where Philip had been. He went to other places where nobody else had been. So that I would not build on another man's foundation. But, as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. This is Isaiah 52:15. Paul applies it to his preaching the gospel of Christ. And last, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. That's the general argument he's saying. He's, look, be careful about your relationships with those who are non-Christians. No, don't go out of the world, but be careful. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, and he quotes from Jeremiah, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, here's the application. Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And again, he quotes Isaiah 52. Here's the short of it. All that to say this. Isaiah 52 is not only about Israel in Babylon, the physical, literal nation of Israel. It's not only about that. In fact, it is also about those who are saved by the blood of Christ under the new covenant. That will be important for applications. The analogy is this. Basically, it's a big analogy, what's going on in Isaiah 52. By our sins, we sell each of us sells ourselves into slavery to the devil. And that's where we are. Well, to get emancipated from that, what had to happen? Christ came, died, was resurrected, ascended to the throne, and now we, through his blood, can have freedom. That's the picture. It's short and it's simple. Isaiah 52 is a little bit more wordy than that, but that is the picture. Now, before we move on, I do want to cover this quickly. Some who believe in the future millennial reign of Christ on the earth also believe the Old Testament did not talk about the church at all. Schofield says this on Daniel 9. During the interim between the 69th and 70th weeks, there must be the whole period of the church set forth in the New Testament, but not revealed in the Old Testament. This is what he writes. He's in Daniel 9, and he says, look, here's my commentary. The church is not talked about at all in the Old Testament, is what Mr. Schofield says. Now, here is where I must stand. The inspired Apostle Paul says, you can go to Isaiah 52 and see the church spoken of. Schofield says, you cannot go to Isaiah 52 and see the church spoken of. Who am I going to stand with? Well, the answer is obvious. I'm going to go with Paul every time. Now, to close out the lesson, some applications for Christians from Isaiah 52. We could go on and elaborate on the applications Paul himself made. One of them is, be careful the relationships you have with non-Christians. There are other applications that he made. But I want to spend a little time looking at some other ones. First of all, I stand amazed because I am the one. It said many were astonished at his appearance. This word isn't really amazed. It's more they were felt defeated. They looked at him and couldn't believe it. But there is amazement in there. Turn to Matthew 26. Isaiah 52 is talking about what happens in Matthew 26. Jesus has gone through his trial. They have condemned him, and this is where they begin to mistreat him. Verse 67. They spat in his face. Remember, this is Jesus. He is a man. He is God-man. And he lived sinlessly. There is no man that would have treated you better in the entire world than this man right here. He was your friend. They spat in his face. They beat him with their fists. And others slapped him. Some of your versions might read, hit him with rods. Because the word can be translated that there. And they said to him, prophesy to us, you, Christ, who is the one who hit you? Well, he goes to Pilate. And Pilate knows he's innocent, but the Jews want to kill him anyway. And so they receive Barabbas, and they send Jesus to be crucified. Verse 22 of chapter 7, 27. Crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, crucify him, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood be on us and our children. And then they released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, that's a whip, probably with a piece of bone in it or a piece of wood in it or something like that. And they whipped him so that his back would not only be in pain, but it would be bloody raw. And he handed him over to be crucified. And it doesn't end there. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus in the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spat on him and they took a reed and they began to beat him on the head. And Mark's account says they continued. They kept on beating him on the head. By now, blood must have been everywhere. I think that's reasonable to conclude. And after they mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off and put his own garments back on him, and they led him away to be crucified. Here's the issue. All the pronouns in there are they. And it's easy to distance yourself from that. Yeah, they did it, but you guess what? Who actually did that? We have two songs that we sing. One of them is number 549. It's I'm the One, right? I was not in the garden when he knelt to God and prayed. I didn't kiss him on the cheek when Jesus was betrayed. No, none of us here did that. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only Son. You know why? Because we weren't there. Listen to what he says. But every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. Well, that's exactly right. I was not in the trial when the crowd jeered his name. I did not make him bear a cross or walk the road of shame. I couldn't do a single thing. But every time I sin, now in 2012, July, guess what I'm doing? I was not on the hillside when he gave his life that day. I did not nail his precious hands or take his robe away. I couldn't do a single thing, but every time I sin, I'm the one who's shouting, crucify! I'm the one standing right there. And picture yourself there, his bloody mess. And you're, and me, and you are the ones who have brought this about. Now, hand in hand with that is I stand amazed. Here's why. Because I put him on the cross, but yet what did he do for me? He went to that cross for my sins. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me. Amazing thought. Number two, the gospel is for all. Some think that people of other cultures or religions are excluded. Look, this is for Christians, this is for Eastern, this is for Europeans, whatever the case might be. It doesn't apply for everybody. They have different arguments for different cultures and different peoples. But do you remember it said, the Lord bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To whom? To everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. And to a Jew, there were only two classes of people, Jews and Greeks. Just like the Roman, there was only two classes of people, the Roman and the barbarian. So this includes everybody. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Which? All. You can't wiggle your way out of all. All means all. So, Paul called as an apostle. What does he have to do? Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, specifically the apostles, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. See, there wasn't a place that Paul didn't think the gospel went to. It goes everywhere. Acts 17 makes the same point. There are a dozen other passages that make the same point. The short of it is this. Everybody needs the gospel. There isn't somebody out there who doesn't. And here's the application. We need to bring it to them. Maybe that means getting on a plane and flying to Zambia. Maybe it means going to Belize, Mariupol, somewhere else. Or maybe it just means when you walk out the door and the next person you see there at Drex Subs, make an opportunity. That's what it could be. Because guess what? We're God's light in this world. And if we're not shining our lights, who will? And then joy to the world. Did you read that in verse 7, 8, and 9? Good news, peace, happiness, salvation, God reigns, joyful, restored, joyful, comforted, redeemed. You can't read that and not get happy. Wow. What a place this is going to be. What a time. What this Savior is going to do. Turn with me to Psalm 98. Psalm 98 basically says, the first half of it basically says the exact same thing that Isaiah 52 says. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done a wonderful thing. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. This is Isaiah 52, almost word for word, or at least thought for thought. Look in verse 4. This is instruction to be praising God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody, and the sound of melody, with trumpets, the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, and the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to the earth to judge. And he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. He's a fair judge, and he's coming. And the reaction that the author says, praise God if you're alive or even if you're the rocks and the fields, metaphorically speaking. Now, a man named Isaac Watts took this song, this poem, this psalm, and with a little artistic license, turned it into what we know of as Joy to the World. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Sounds like Psalm 52, doesn't it? Or Psalm 98 and Isaiah 52. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world. Joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow. This is kind of thrown in there. You don't really get this out of Psalm 98, but you get it from the New Testament interpretation of Psalm 98. Nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. If there's sin out there, God's blood, Jesus' blood, is ready to go that far. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love and wonders of his love and wonders of his love. Some people sing that song around Christmas time. In fact, if you Google this song, almost every hit will immediately say it's a Christmas song. There's nothing about Christmas in that other than what Christmas is supposed to be celebrating. It's about the Savior of the world coming to the world. That's a song that the more you read it and the more you appreciate it, the more you want to stand up and just start shouting the whole thing through because it's so exciting. Joy to the world. That's the way we're supposed to be. That's what he says. Look, be a joyful people. Now, Jesus, name above all names. My servant will be high, lifted up, greatly exalted. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is saying, look, you Ephesians, I want good things for you. And I've been praying about that, and I know God can do it because God raised Jesus up. And not only did he raise Jesus up, verse 19, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let me make this observation. Amen that our Lord and Savior is there and not somebody else. At the same time, if he says jump, that's what we do because that's who he is. So, Isaiah 52 also said, my people will know my name. They already knew Jehovah. They already knew that word. This is not what God is saying there. He's saying, look, remember what they're questioning? Has God forgotten us? Is God not strong enough? And he says, when I deliver you, you're going to know at least two things. I'm strong enough and I never forget my promises. When it talks about God's name, very often the point is, you'll know his character. He's a loving God. He'll redeem you. He's a just God. He is a wrathful God. These are the things that we will know. Song number 23 in our hymnal, our supplementary hymnal, is Jesus' name above all names. Jesus' name above all names. Beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, which means Master. Emmanuel, God is with us. Blessed Redeemer, living Word. Jesus, Lord God Almighty, wonderful Counselor, Light of the World, the Prince of Peace, Hope of Glory, Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God. And we could go on and on and on with different names. Let me suggest this to you, though. A word about in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus is not some magical formula that if you say it, everything will be okay. In Acts chapter 19, it's not up there. In Acts chapter 19, Paul was going around doing many miracles. Even his handkerchief was doing miracles. And so some Jews came along and said, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, or by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And he tries to heal. They tried to heal a demon-possessed man. You remember what happens? The demon-possessed man returns and replies. He says, look, I know Paul and I know this Jesus who you're talking about, but I don't know who you are. You see, if just saying in Jesus' name was the magic, well, then the demon would have been exorcised, right? Here's the point. When we say in a baptism, when somebody's coming to be baptized, we say, in Jesus' name, I baptize you. Amen. But it's not the words. It's what you're doing. And the same thing with a prayer. We don't have to end every prayer with in Jesus' name. Jesus didn't. We don't have to end every prayer with in Jesus' name. We don't have to begin it with Jesus' name. It doesn't have to be in there because it's not, in this case, just saying that rote. It's what you're doing there specifically at that time and the rest of your life. Amazing grace, I have been redeemed. Egypt and Assyria, what did they both have in common? The Jews could not deliver themselves. They couldn't do it. And so God had to deliver them. And that is a picture of grace. That is part of the story. Part of the point of the story is to be a picture of grace. They were redeemed without money. This is a reference to Christ's sacrifice. Again, if Christ hadn't sacrificed himself, we couldn't be saved. He's the one that has to come down and get us out of the prison. We can't just walk out of it. Isaiah 55 contains similar language. In fact, it's in the same overall thought as Isaiah 52. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk. Wait a minute. How can somebody with no money buy something? Somebody else is paying the bill. Again, we have a picture of God's grace. This is an invitation. And in fact, this is the conclusion of my lesson. Don't worry, it won't be very long. Verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader, a commander of the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you will run to you, will not run to you. Because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and your God, for he will abundantly pardon you. God's willing to. This is an invitation. Ho, everybody who thirsts, come to the waters. Buy. Now here's a quick point about faith and grace. Though they were saved by grace, they still had to do some things, didn't they? Isaiah 52:2 said, shake yourself, rise, loose yourself from the chains around your neck. God had provided for their escape, but what did they have to do? They're called to shake themselves. They had to stand up themselves, and they had to march out of Babylon. They were provided the means, but they still had to make the move, didn't they? In fact, in our very passage here, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You don't have any money? Somebody else will pay for you. But notice what they had to do. They had to listen carefully. We would say they had to hear the gospel, didn't they? Then it says that they have to, in verse 6, call upon him while he is near. Hearing alone isn't going to save you. They have to call too. And what else does it say? They have to forsake their way. This is called repenting. Now, one last passage from Isaiah 52:1, one last thought. It began, the very first verse is, clothe yourself in your beautiful garments. In the New Testament, there are several passages that talk about the relationship between clothing and salvation. And I'll just turn to one, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law of Moses, Paul is writing about, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. In other words, the law of Moses didn't say everything about Jesus. Later that would be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Okay, justified by faith in Christ. But listen, now that faith has come, we are no longer the tutor, the law of Moses is gone, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Oh, how did they get to be sons of God? Verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. It says to put on beautiful clothing. If you put on the beautiful clothing, that's the way you're going to be saved. In Galatians, we see what the beautiful clothing is. It's putting on Christ through baptism. Here's the question for you. Is there any more beautiful clothing than the clothing of having put on Christ? Absolutely not. This clothing isn't going to wear away. It's not going to be stolen. Nobody can take it from you. This clothing will last you all the way till you stand before God in judgment. And he'll look at those clothes and he'll say, you're all right. You come in. But if you're not wearing the clothes, well, you'll be rejected because you haven't obeyed his gospel. If you're a faithful Christian, then this applies to you. You're ready to stand before God. If you're an unfaithful Christian, you've tarnished your clothing. If you're not a Christian at all, you need to repent, just like the unfaithful Christian. We encourage you to do that. We invite you to do that as we stand and sing.
number 441, Christ liveth in me.
Once far from God and dead.